God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Does house hunting ever really end? Even if you're not looking to buy a house, don't those for sale signs still catch your eye or as you drive past? You have to at least look, don't you? You want to see what sort of house it is, what features it has, how big is the yard, how many cars could you fit in the garage, what color is it painted, or what color should it be painted? After all, it could be your dream house. Now, what if your dream house just happened to be down the block or across the alley from where you currently lived? Every morning, when you sat down with your bowl of cereal, you would look out the window, and there it would be. So close. And yet, someone else lives there. Someone else is enjoying that yard, that dining room, that beautiful bay window. That would be frustrating, wouldn't it? In 1 Kings 21, we find King Ahab knew those feelings. Now, Ahab already has the dream house, a summer palace in Jezreel. But as he looked out his window each day, his eyes were continually drawn back to a nearby vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. It had all three marks of prime real estate: location, location, location. It was right there, right next to Ahab's palace. It was the perfect spot for a vegetable garden, just like the ones they had in Egypt and Assyria. Ahab was all about turning Israel into another Egypt or Assyria, really anything other than what God wanted it to be. In his mind, he probably already had that vineyard all laid out like he wanted. Oh, what he could do to that beautiful piece of property with all his wealth and his army of royal landscapers. The melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. He could already taste it. Isn't this kind of a picture of the American life? We have such prosperity here. Yet the advertisers give us a constant parade of clothing and gadgets and cars and entertainment right there before our eyes or right at our fingertips, promising that this will finally be the thing that makes us happy. All we need to do is click the mouse or swipe the card. And all these things we want, it always seems like our friends or our neighbors already have the very thing that we want. Far from being a sin in our culture, discontentment is more like a virtue. It is simply assumed that you should always want more, buy more, do more. We're never happy, but we're pursuing the heck out of it, right? So is Ahab. He decides he's got to have that vineyard. He pops his head over the fence and says to Naboth, "Let's make a deal." Verse 2, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." Now, what could be more reasonable than that? Sounds like a fair offer to me. Verse 3, "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" Now, I don't know how forceful Naboth was in his reply. Maybe he was outraged, or maybe he's just stating the facts. You see, God really did forbid the Israelites from permanently selling their land. Numbers 36:7 says, "The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." Now, it may be that faithful Naboth is politely reminding Ahab, "You're the king of Israel. You should know better than to ask for the land God gave to my family." Ahab should know this, shouldn't he? The king of God's people should be leading them in obedience to God's laws, not trying to break them for his own gain. He should be protecting the people's inheritance, not threatening it. But Ahab doesn't really have much use for Yahweh or his laws, unless he can somehow twist it to his own ends, as we'll see in a moment. So defeated, Ahab doesn't press the issue. He just goes home to sulk. Verse 4. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Reminds me of what kids do when they don't get what they want, right? Of course, I never do anything like that when I don't get what I want. And I know that none of you ever do anything like that when you don't get your way either. Okay, that's maybe not super honest. But I do know this. I certainly wouldn't starve myself for it. I mean, when you get all vexed and sullen like Ahab, don't you kind of want a big bowl of ice cream to smooth things over? In all seriousness, no, I want you to see this. Ahab is discontent. The king of Israel is discontent. He's not happy with the glorious summer palace. He's not happy with his own vineyards. He's not satisfied with all that God has given him. He's a lot like Adam in the garden. Ahab has been given all he needs and much more. But like Adam in the garden, Ahab wants what God said he cannot have, and he wants it bad. So today we're going to see that discontentment like this often leaves us open to temptation. Because when we're discontent, when we don't get what we want, we're often willing to do things we know are wrong in order to get whatever we think will make us happy. This happens with material possessions. It happens with relationships. It happens in the workplace. Where are you discontent in your life? What is the possession that you've been obsessing over? Who is the person you've been searching for or manipulating? What is the elusive experience you think will make life worth living? And is not having that thing or that person or that experience, is that causing you to be discontent? Discontentment is a hungry thing. Are you feeding it? If so, you need to know the soil of discontent is fertile ground for the thorns and thistles of greed and jealousy and hatred and, yes, even murder. Ahab has allowed his discontent to fester, right? He gives in to apathy. He loses his appetite. He feels sorry for himself. And when we allow ourselves to dwell in the garden of discontent, we should expect the serpent will come to tempt us. And in verse 5, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, slithers onto the scene. She gives the appearance of being concerned for her husband's well-being, but wicked ambition lurks behind that pretty face. Ahab tells her the whole sob story about Naboth refusing to sell Ahab his vineyard, and then we have verse 7, and Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? What's she saying? Aren't you the king? Now, instead of appealing to Ahab's kingship as the reason he should obey God's law, Jezebel points to his kingship as the reason he should disobey it. You're the king. Take what you want. You see, the serpent knows how to twist the truth just enough to make it palatable for us. Did God really say? Surely this vineyard is not really off limits. Surely this fruit won't really bring death. You're the king. You can be like God. And Jezebel, the false savior, the Antichrist, brings a false resurrection and a false death. She says, "Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Ahab didn't really die, and Jezebel is not really raising him from that fake death, but that's what it looks like, isn't it? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you what you want. I'll give you what God can't. I'm the one who can really satisfy you. This is parcel tongue. This is serpent speak. So Jezebel has a plan, which she outlines in verses 8 through 10. She's going to declare a fast, which would be like a corporate ceremony of mourning. She'll invite all the elders and the leaders and make them complicit in this conspiracy. And what is the pretense for this fast? Possibly for the words of judgment that Ahab received in chapter 20 of 1 Kings when he failed to obey the Lord and God promised to judge him. Or possibly because Jezebel's gods have kind of been getting trounced in the ring lately by that troublesome Elijah. So whatever it is, that's all it is. It's a pretense of devotion. They're going to pretend to fast when really Jezebel wants to feast. She wants to feast on the flesh of innocent Naboth, and anyone who opposes her, I mean Ahab's reign. So here's her plan. At the public feast, they're going to put Naboth at the head of the people in a place of honor. It would make sense because it appears that he's the only devout person in town. But the elders are going to scrounge up two worthless men to act as false witnesses against Naboth. And these two are going to bring a charge of blasphemy against Naboth. They're going to accuse him of cursing God and the king. Because even Jezebel knows that according to God's law, that charge demands the penalty of death by stoning. And so to Ahab and Jezebel, we see God's law is only useful when it can be manipulated or twisted to their purposes. And so Jezebel writes letters explaining this plot, and she sends them to the elders of Israel. And Ahab is just as guilty. He lets the letters go out, sealed with his seal and in his name. And as we see in verses 11 through 13, the elders are more than happy to carry out the kangaroo trial just as Jezebel planned. And everything goes off without a hitch. The fast is proclaimed. Naboth is seated. The worthless men accuse him. And the people take Naboth outside the city and stone him to death. And we find out later in 2 Kings 9 that they kill all of Naboth's sons too. I mean, after all, we can't have any heirs to the vineyard hanging around. So you look at this devious scene, right? All because of Ahab's discontentment. Simply because he didn't get what he wanted, and discontent leads to murder. But does our discontent ever lead to murder? We may not have plotted an elaborate conspiracy. We may not have gotten someone killed. But have we allowed discontent to bleed into murder? Jesus said, "You have heard it said, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." When we don't get what we want, how do we treat our Naboths? How do we treat those people we blame for our discontent? Those people who seem to be standing in the way of us getting what we want? How do we treat the boss who isn't paying us what we think we deserve? How do we treat the friend or family member who isn't acting the way that we want? How do we treat other church members who don't do things the way we think they should be done? How do we discipline the child who isn't satisfying our demands? Are we cold to them? Do we attack them? Do we begin to hate them? If we take Jesus' words seriously, we can see that the path from discontentment to murder may be shorter and smoother than we think. In our story, the serpent wastes no time reaping the rewards of her scheme. Verse 15, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Ahab, we see, is a type of Cain, right? He murders his brother Israelite out of discontent, out of jealousy, just as Cain did. And that means Naboth is a type of Abel. Naboth sought to honor the Lord, and in his innocence he was slain. And now Naboth's blood cries out from the ground, just as Abel's did. And God hears the blood. Ahab also reminds us of an earlier king of Israel, King David. Just as David stood in his palace and gazed upon Bathsheba, and so Ahab stood in his palace and gazed upon Naboth's vineyard. You remember that David formed a plot to put Bathsheba's husband Uriah at the front of the battle that he might be killed, just as Ahab put Naboth at the front of the fast so that he might be killed. This is often a theme with Israel's kings. They are sons of Adam. They want what God has not given them, and they are willing to kill to get it. Now, if Ahab is like David, then that makes Elijah the Nathan figure in this story. And God here gives Elijah the very dangerous task of approaching the throne of Israel and uttering the words that echo throughout the halls, "You are the man. You have slain the innocent lamb." Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Elijah doesn't mince words, does he? Blood cries out for blood. Life cries out for life. Now, we know there's not a lot of love lost between Ahab and Elijah, because look how Ahab greets him, verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Now, why does he say it like that? Have you found me? Was Ahab hiding from Elijah? From God? Of course he was, right? Maybe the people of the land have been fooled by this false fast and this kangaroo court, but Ahab knows what he's done. He's the guy over there in the corner cowering behind the fig leaf. In verse 21 through 24, Elijah then delivers God's word of judgment, and the long and short of it is that Ahab's house has gone to the dogs, literally. God says the dogs will lick up the blood of Ahab. He says the dogs will eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And if you read on in the book of Kings, you'll see that all of this comes to pass. Now, why does the Lord bring such harsh judgment on Ahab? The author reminds us in verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. So what does it say there? Ahab sold himself. He sold himself. The king of Israel had sold his own soul into slavery, sold himself to Baal. He gave himself over to the practice of the pagans, the very people whom the Lord had defeated specifically in order to give this kingdom to Israel. Ahab's wife offered him the forbidden fruit, and he took it and ate it gladly. And now he will be cast out of the garden and cursed forever. Well, Ahab deserves it, doesn't he? I mean, look at all this terrible tale of greed and deceit and treachery and murder. I mean, which charge should we bring against Ahab? It's hard to find a commandment he hasn't broken. You shall have no other gods. You shall not bow down to idols. You shall not carry the Lord's name lightly. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. Right? It's almost like Ahab is intentionally working his way through the whole list. And an innocent and God-fearing man now lies murdered with all his sons, simply because the vineyard that had been in his family for 700 years just happened to be next to the king's new palace. What would you do with Ahab? Destroy him. Cut off his sons. Put an end to his name, blood for blood. Do to him what he has done to Naboth. Feed him to the dogs. But wait. Verse 27. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Now, it's not the first time in this chapter that Ahab has fasted and mourned. But before, he fasted and mourned for his own wounded pride. And it was a false fast that was used to entrap Naboth. But now Ahab is fasting and mourning because he has been confronted with the horror of his own sin. We said Ahab's sin was a lot like David's sin. Now we see perhaps Ahab is also repenting of his sin as David repented of his. Verse 28. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. The Lord accepts Ahab's repentance. He delays his judgment. And we'll see that Ahab's son does plenty to incur his own destruction. But here in this moment, the king of idolaters, thieves, and murderers is granted mercy. The end. Are you satisfied by that ending? Doesn't it seem like Ahab got off a little too easily? I mean, how would you feel if you were Naboth's wife? Maybe we should instead be relieved. Relieved for the sake of the idolatrous and covetous and murderous heart that's inside each of us. Maybe we should be relieved to find that even those who have sold themselves body and soul to the serpent may still find mercy and grace if they will humble themselves and repent. What do we learn from foolish, wicked, and now repentant Ahab? Don't feed whatever sort of discontent it is that you feel in your life. Don't leave the gates of your garden heart open enough for a serpent to slither through. Don't let pride and anger and envy fester, because they can grow into hatred and even murder. Repent. Confess. Seek reconciliation. And instead, cultivate contentment in the gifts that God has given you. One way is to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the weekly confession of sin, to the one we make together with one voice here in this worship service. We do that week after week so that we might be shaped into a repentant people throughout the rest of the week as well. We do it so that we can better give ourselves daily to the humiliating work of saying, I was wrong. I'm sorry. The work of confessing our sins first to God, yes, and then to our family and friends and co-workers and classmates who we've sinned against. Remembering that repentance is not just, I'm sorry, but is also, how can I make this right? How can I repair the damage I've caused? How can I repay fivefold for what I have stolen? If we will truly repent of our sins, we will be as stunned by God's mercy as Ahab surely was, because God forgives. God truly forgives every one of us for everything we've ever done if we humble ourselves and call on his name. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does he give such grace? Why does God forgive discontent, disobedient, murderous sinners like you and me? Because there was another faithful Israelite who, like Naboth, proclaimed God's law, who would not sell his kingly inheritance, even when the serpent offered him all the vineyards in the world. There was another Naboth who innocently stood at the head of the people, and the elders and leaders conspired against him as well. They found worthless men to provide false testimony against him too. He too was accused of blasphemy, and he too was taken outside the city and put to death. And as the blood of Naboth cried out from the ground, so does his blood. But his blood speaks a better word. This Naboth is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his blood cries out for mercy. When we repent in the name of Jesus, it is his blood that we claim. Let his blood be on us and on our children, because it is his blood alone that can cleanse us from sin. It is the abundant and eternal life of Jesus' blood that washes away the stain of sin and the defilement of death. And this blood does more than simply delay the judgment that we deserve. This blood frees us from all condemnation altogether. Because when our Naboth died our death, he did not stay dead. He did not remain in the grave. He rose again and defeated death on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the new and better Naboth, has secured our inheritance with his blood. We have a share in his eternal kingdom because we have been adopted into his family. In his beloved Son, Jesus, God has made all of us his beloved sons and daughters as well. He has made us heirs and fellow heirs with Christ of his inheritance, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Why do we continue to let discontentment reign in our hearts? Why do we continue to feed it? We have everything we need, everything we could ask for. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the life that has defeated death. We have the kingdom. We have the whole world because we have the King. Let us find our true contentment in him. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Forgive us, Father, for we have been discontent with the lives you have given us. We have not loved you. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive us, Father, through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us not only to be content, but to find deep joy in the eternal inheritance you have granted us in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.